Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, and chapter 11, verses 9 through 12. It begins in your church Bibles on page 290 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods who worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord brought all this disaster on them. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after the other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hands of your son. Please be seated.
Father, we thank you that in Jesus you have loved us with an everlasting love. And that love has expressed itself in word, in your written communication to us through the Bible, which is trustworthy and useful and nourishing and life-giving and hope-filling in Jesus. And you have given us hope in your word, Jesus himself. That you have placed that hope within us, that surety of it by your Spirit. And so this morning, Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, awaken us to the truth of your words. Lord, would you use the words of the Bible to guide us and encourage us and convict us and even rebuke us. Lord, that we might walk more closely with you and enjoy more the privileges that are there for us in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It doesn't take much of a social scientist to know that America has long been a land of optimists. You know, I'm thinking about this because some 30 years ago, this is one of the things that drew me away from the dark cynicism of Europe to mourning in America. I arrived in a land of motivation where you can be all you can be. I like that. I still like that. I can see the value in that. But every so often, I get a little euro again and get drawn back to the dark clouds of shadowy pessimism that made up my upbringing. So I discovered this website. It's called despair.com, which advertises itself in this way. No industry has, it says, inflicted more suffering than the motivational industry. Motivational books, speakers, and posters have made billions of dollars selling shortcuts to success. At despair.com, we know such products only raise hopes to dash them. That's why our products go straight to the dashing. Enjoy. So they offer, it's fascinating, they offer this line of uninspiring products, including demotivational posters, discouraging mugs, and depressing glassware. So here are a couple to make your day a little less sunny. This is a glass which reminds you that the glass is indeed half empty. This poster, which I think about when I think about King Solomon, has been very much on my mind. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. Now, I should add that I'm only partly joking, because while it is probably better to be an optimist than a pessimist, if our optimism is placed in what we can do, and in this life only, that is not the same as biblical hope, is it? The Bible tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That doesn't mean self-assurance, that our hope is somehow in our self-confidence. It means rather that we have been assured of these things, that our assurance is a received thing. Our assurance is a dependent, day-by-day thing in the gospel. Our assurance rests not on what we can do, or how we're feeling, or how bold we are, or what we've accomplished, but on what Christ has done and on the surety of his promises. So as you come to this text this morning, as with any text in the Bible, you have been assured that it is he who has begun a good work in you, who will complete it. He will complete it, though we doubt it some days in the face of our sins. He will complete it if you belong to him. But the method, the route, and the comfort of the ride is up to him. So here is the history of the kings of Israel, continuing in the book of Kings, chapters 9 and 11. And in fact, the whole book that we're going to look through, 1 and 2 Kings, can be divided into three parts. When you have reached the end of chapter 11, you will have come to the end of the first third. And the bad news is that was largely the good bit. With the folly of Solomon in these chapters, we want to look at three things briefly. First of all, a warning repeated. Secondly, a failure emphasized. And thirdly, a savior signposted. So please, if you would, turn to our passage again. You can find it there in the bulletin. Or if you want to look better at the context and in scripture, you can find it in the church Bibles, 1 Kings 9 and 11, keeping a finger in both. So first of all, a warning repeated, a warning repeated, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Let's take a moment to rehearse again the big picture of what has happened to this point in the Old Testament. All the way through Genesis, through the stories of the patriarchs, to the story of Moses, to the stories of the leaders of the conquest, to the stories of the judges after that, there is one continuing theme: that God, who establishes covenants with his people, sets up these same promissory relationships with those who enter the land. And whether he would do that unconditionally, unilaterally, as he does in some places, or in other places with a condition attached to it, he is still the God who can be trusted and must be listened to. So when you get to Kings, right, here in chapter 9, what you are reading in these covenants that are being made is the same refrain that's been there time and time again. This same warning, right, to the people who had first conquered the land, this warning that was first given to them in Joshua. Joshua 24, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, Joshua was told, then he will turn, God will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. So in that regard, when you come to the end of chapter 11, you are seeing nothing new in Kings. You see here again the same generosity, the same blessing, the same long-suffering patience and the re-engagement of a gracious and a merciful God, a God who is slow to anger. You can see that with Solomon, as you can see it, no doubt, in your own lives. And I hope you can know this as you come to study Kings, that you're not looking simply at the events of an Iron Age monarch, or of people who lived 3,000 years ago in a very different culture. What you are looking at is essentially the same human beings, right, who are being dealt with by a God who doesn't change. For I, the Lord, do not change, God says in Malachi chapter 3. His nature, as Cranmer put it, is always to have mercy. So I want to suggest to you that the very worst thing that you and I can do when we've chosen to go our own way in our sin against him or against others is to wallow in that sin like some kind of hysterical hippo, if hippos ever get hysterical. Someone who cannot, in his pride or in his fear, get out of the mud that he's placed himself within. But the Bible says God is slow to anger. He knows that we are but dust, and he continually urges us to return to him, confessing our sins, relying on the mercy of God demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. And here is the warning, right? Despite God's patience, if we will not return to the God who loves us, if we will not repent, if we will not come to God, but instead kind of build a stronghold in our own hearts, a kind of no man's land of increasing compromises with sin, perhaps the experience of shying away from Bible passages or preachers or churches that make us uncomfortable because of something that we are dealing with in our lives, then what people have found is that they grow deaf to the words and the warnings of God over time. Not that he has ceased to speak, but that we cease to listen. So here in the story of Solomon is an important lesson. It's a salutary warning. And I would say to you, if this has been your experience, as it has been mine, people have had to do this with me, if someone who loves you warns you about an aspect of your behavior, it can be, if lovingly done, powerful and life-changing. And you should thank that person because they mean you well and because there's still time for you to change course. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, it says in Proverbs. And so who do we have in view here who's dealing with Solomon? But a friend, right? A friend who is closer than a brother. God himself, who is warning Solomon. We saw this warning with Solomon 2 weeks ago. Solomon, you will remember, we saw this at the beginning of 1 Kings, had not done away with pagan worship in Israel. When he, above all others, had the power to do so, he thought it could be managed. Or he married, this is one of the first things he did, the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt, presumably for reasons of realpolitik. But the explicit command for the nation when they entered Israel was that they should not marry foreigners because their hearts would be drawn away. But Solomon presumably considered himself an exception. And so here when we get to the final part of Solomon's story, the warning you'll notice here is repeated for a third and final time. Verse 6 to Solomon. And perhaps somewhere in his heart the Lord was giving him the will to make perhaps even the smallest start in repentance, because that's what warnings involve, if you've ever thought about it. There's no use speaking to someone who can no longer hear, so presumably warning is given because warning can still be heard, because the will of God in Solomon still in some part was able to respond to what God would say to them. But Solomon changed nothing, confessed nothing, went on in the way that he had been. You know, I was struck last week as Zach was talking to the children in the children's sermons. And, you know, people will say this often, that they get more out of the children's sermons than they do out of the grown-up sermons, mainly when the senior pastor is preaching. But he was confessing. Do you remember this moment? He's confessing that he sometimes feels like a king in his own heart, that he can do whatever he wants, that no one is the boss of him. Right? It's funny, you don't just need to tell small children that. That feeling persists. It's just when we get a credit card, we think it's authorized. That rebellion is still hard-baked into us. What can kings do? Well, they can make their own decisions. They can go their own way. And maybe the warning here for you and me is that we have gradually begun perhaps to rely on something that you know that God, if he was here in the room with you, perhaps if he was personally with you, perhaps at your bedside, perhaps in personal conversation, would take you aside and say, listen, son, listen, daughter, it's not safe for you. Some relationship, some business shortcut, some habit of gossip, some hidden sexual thing. Maybe some boyfriend or girlfriend who really isn't into Jesus the way you are, and you're telling yourself, I get the warning, but, you know, I can handle it. It's for other folks. It's not for me. Or maybe your relationship with God, you could say with some honesty, is perhaps looking like some marriages can look after a number of years. They kind of turned into kind of Swiss cheese relationally, where a couple doesn't go near certain topics because they cause too much pain or too much conflict. And maybe it's become like that with God. There are places you don't go. There are things that are too difficult, and you find yourself kind of backing up from certain doctrines of the Bible or the idea that the Bible can be trusted. There's been a growing aversion to spending time with God. Maybe a resistance to the Bible because the sin that's found a foothold in your life has created a kind of contradiction that you can't internally live with. And if you're not warned, right, and not responding, well, what do you find? The lights start to dim. The radio station changes. The coming to church or the getting together with other Christians doesn't have the luster it once had. I'm not sure I like what they stand for anymore. They appear to me to be too narrow, judgmental. Well, it's basically they're a bunch of hypocrites. And looking, if you could put yourself in a time machine, the younger you, whose heart was so filled with passion for the Lord and your first love for him, you would see it's changed. You've become kind of gray in your faith. And like Solomon, people are kind of pulling you away. And your heart is letting them. It's a familiar picture in many ways, isn't it, in our own lives? So when things seem best to us in that condition, from a worldly point of view, as they did with Solomon and the king, then watch out, the Bible says. Watch out, says the Spirit of God, because he will have none of that. If Solomon could get into this kind of trouble, well, then so can we. So from a loving Lord here, there's a warning, isn't there, repeated to those who think they are close to God and following. Secondly, a failure emphasized. This is a little later in chapter 9, verses 6 to 9. But, this is the warning, but if you turn aside from following me, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them and the house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house, he means the temple, will become a heap of ruins. By the time we come to the end of these two books, we can see exactly what happened as the people to whom this book was written could see what happened. The temple plundered, the enemies at the gates. Indeed, in time, the temple destroyed. And the space where it had been, the ruin of the temple, a continuing testimony, ironically, of God's glory, not actually of blessing now, but of his power and of his judgment, a warning to others. You know, when I was 14, I was caught cheating on my homework in my middle school German class. And not that I want to offer this as pastoral advice to those who might be so tempted, but I was thinking to myself, if you're going to cheat well, ironically, you need to do your homework beforehand and choose someone other than the other dumbest kid in class. So I chose my friend Charlie to copy my German homework from. And there, maybe you've been through something similar than this. Or maybe I'm the only sinner here. I remember the moment. It's funny how now in my mid-50s, I can still remember the sting of this. I remember my teacher at the front of the class, very much like I am with you, and he was not mentioning my name and my paper. And I was getting a bit worried because nothing had been said. And then at the end, my name was mentioned, and it was mentioned alongside Charlie's. And the teacher asks me directly who it is that has copied the pathetically wrong answers from the other one. And I, in probably the only noble thing I did that day, confessed and then faced a dressing down such as I will never forget. He called me a parasite, a cheat, dishonest, lazy, a credit, discredit to the hardworking members of my class, and he was right. And all the more so because I must have been doing it for some time before I got caught. But rest assured, I never cheated again. And my guess is a bunch of other people who were cheating who hadn't been caught never cheated again either because they saw my humiliation. Why is Solomon here? Well, it's a shocking epitaph, isn't it? For the greatest of Israel's earthly kings, the wisest man, like that ship picture, the life of Solomon became not a glorious thing, but a warning to others. What are we to take away from this? Well, I think Solomon's folly should be a sharp reminder to us that there are, in a sense, no exceptions to the way that things have been laid down within the mechanisms of the universe, the way that God has created things, the kind of law of actions and consequences. We read in chapter 11, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." So what we're being told here is that Solomon's downfall came to fruition when he was old. And I want to say to you, I think that's striking because a lot of preaching is by people my age to people who are young. But actually, really, the danger comes later in life. The Bible tells us to flee youthful passions because, frankly, it's easier to turn around when you're a youth. It may not always feel that way, but it is, than later when the settled compromises of middle age in your 40s, 50s, and 60s come home to roost. But to all of us, I think this is what Solomon's failure should teach us. What happens at the end of Solomon's life is that it's shown he has not taken God's warnings seriously. In our language, I think we would say he has never seriously repented. For all of his wisdom, the God that he has worshipped, perhaps, has never been the God that he has fully given his heart to. A preacher I was listening to, Andy Satch, likens this process to two dominoes of inevitability. The first domino, leaning against the second, is the warning, right? God warns Solomon. And the second is then the action of his heart turning away irrevocably, in his case, from God. Solomon was given the warning, as generations before him had been given it. This is Deuteronomy 8. "If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish." Solomon, you're not an exception to the rule. Solomon, this is one of the mechanisms of the universe that you cannot escape. If you do not turn from your sin and the comfort it gives you, you will surely perish. What happens for us, I think, is we tell ourselves with domino one, the warning, and domino two, the heart turning away. Well, I can kind of separate the two dominoes. You know, I don't know where you are exactly with God this morning. You know, we're made up, really, of people from many different backgrounds. But it's like the whisper to Eve in the Garden of Eden, "You shall not surely die. It won't happen to you. This thing which is convenient and helpful in your life, it won't finally have the consequences that people say it will have." So God says, flee sexual immorality. And we tell ourselves, I can handle it. The domino won't fall for me. And God says, you can't love both God and money. And we say, well, I think I found a way to do so. The second domino is a long way off. I think that's the way that Solomon is here. A man who had comforted himself with the many good things that God had given him, and yet had never seriously repented and turned towards the Lord. In fact, we might say that he made a shipwreck of the faith that he knew because he didn't deal with his stuff. I think this is my concern. I believe absolutely in the perseverance of the saints. What concerns me with the visible church is that we as a church in our generation are not listening seriously to the call to repent, to the call to come back to the Lord, to the call to confess our sins and to keep close accounts with him, the call to be close to our brothers and sisters, to have someone to whom we can confess those sins and be held accountable, the call not to let the little foxes ruin the vineyard, the call in our marriages to listen to our spouses when they tell us that something is wrong, the call of the words of Scripture to our own heart, the warnings that are there, not to continue down a track that we've been. Now, I don't know where it will end up, obviously, for all of us. All I know is that the promise is to Christians that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, that he is patient, that he is long-suffering, that there are indeed many who have turned away apparently from the faith and been brought back by the grace of God. But I would say to my own heart, as I say to you, these words from Hebrews 3, watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. It's a serious warning that we not flirt and make a home for embedded sin. And finally here, a glorious signpost, chapter 11, verse 11 to 12, where you didn't expect it. In our modern myths, this is a little bit of levity after a serious thought, we understand, I think, the tragedy of this. Maybe this isn't a moment of levity, maybe you take this very seriously. You know, the filmmaker George Lucas was criticized, in my opinion, justly so, for the second set of prequel Star Wars movies. But to his credit, the last movie, The Revenge of the Sith, and at this point my fellow nerds' ears are perking up in the congregation. At the end of The Revenge of the Sith, which is terribly dark and which I'd never recommend any parent to show to their children, ultimately, in vivid tones, tells the story and the ruin of Anakin Skywalker. And in many ways, I think it kind of mirrors the story of Solomon. Because there's that awful moment, if you remember the story from the movie, where Obi-Wan Kenobi calls out to Anakin, and he says, you were the chosen one. You were my brother, Anakin. I loved you. And the disappointment is ultimate, but they concede the prophecy could have been misread. One of the really intriguing things about the promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 and about the son that will bring in the forever kingdom, even from his own body, is how the prophecy was misread. How Solomon himself misread it. In 2 Samuel 7, these are the words, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. Now, working on the assumption that all of this is ultimately and directly about Christ, that Jesus said, you have the scriptures and they testify about me, this is his story. And so the translation, interestingly, of 2 Samuel 7 is tricky, but should actually read something like this. When guilt is laid upon him, I will chasten him with the rod of men. You see, the glory of what God promises amidst the ruins of human sin and rebellion is that here the glory of God would come even within the ruins of humanity and the broken temple. And he would become sin for us. He would take our place and bear the stripes and suffer the discipline of God upon God And even so, as the true king, the Father's steadfast love will not depart from the Son, and his kingdom will endure, and you within it by his grace forever. That's what even the failure of Solomon tells us, that there is another king. So that's his epitaph. That's his glory. To warn you, yes, but even in his abject failure, to point you to the king who this very day is meant to be your rescue. One greater than Solomon is here in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the assurances that we have demonstrated to us at the cross and at the empty tomb, that you love us and that you have paid entirely and completely for our rescue in you. And our prayer, Lord, would be with David, that you would seek out and find and expose to us any secret way in us that is headed in the wrong direction. Lord, the things that we cling to in this life that can become strongholds of opposition to you and can become even things that might tear our hearts from you. Lord, preserve us from those things. Lord, keep us in close account with you. Even through each other, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.